If you have a Bible with you, would you open there to the book of Genesis, chapter 27, please? Genesis 27. We have been for a number of weeks in the life of Isaac, and tonight we, in some sense, we begin a new series as we transition toward the life of Jacob. The focus turns now from Isaac, the father, who will live and linger for many, many years to come. It turns now from Isaac to Jacob, his son. So let's look to Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 29 tonight. And before we read, let's ask for God's help and blessing. Come, Holy Spirit, give us illumination. Help us, that is, to read and mark and learn and inwardly absorb all that we read and study tonight, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's holy word to us from Genesis 27, beginning at verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and put on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16, verse 9. I think that well could be the theme of what's going on here in the first half of Genesis 27. This story is a sad story. It's a pitiful tale. This is what happens, you see, when you shirk off God's commands and insist on doing it my way. Everybody in this story comes out looking bad. Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob. Their sins are found out. But, the Lord uses even this sad, sorrowful tale to magnify His sovereignty, and it also magnifies the immensity of His grace towards sinners. Now, this passage breaks into four parts, I think. In verses 1 through 4, we see Isaac's plan to bless Esau, plan A, if you like. And then in verses 5 through 13, we see Rebekah's plan to see that Jacob is actually the one who gets blessed. We might call that plan B. In verses 14 through 25, we see Jacob carrying out Rebekah's plan. We see scheming attempted. And then in verses 26 through 29, there at the end, we see the fruition of the oracle that God had given at the birth of Jacob, that he would indeed be the one who would carry forth the covenant line, and he would indeed be the one who is the heir of the promises. You see, despite the scheming, God's word ends up holding true in the end, doesn't it? This is sovereign thwarting, or perhaps better, sovereign triumph. So four things tonight: plan A, plan B, attempted scheming, and then fourthly, sovereign triumph. That's how we'll take a look at this passage together this evening. So first, plan A, Isaac's plan, at least to attempt to thwart God's will. We see that in verses 1 through 4. And here we see Isaac and Esau's sins. And we learn something very important. Here we see the divine command, but right up against personal inclination. And friends, isn't that the battle that we are in? Isn't that the constant conflict that we are experiencing in our hearts nearly every waking moment of every waking day? My will, my preference, my heart's own inclinations of what I want and what I want to seek after, up against what the Lord has actually declared and prescribed. Here's a microcosm, I think, of the epic struggle of every man's soul, every woman's soul, every boy and girl's soul, right here in the life of Isaac. In this passage, Isaac, whether he knew of Esau's deal with Jacob back in Genesis 25, whether he knew of that or not, he certainly knows of the oracle which God had given in Genesis 25, verse 23. And yet, here he goes and he sets out directly against the will of God. He acts out of local custom and convention. You see, it would have been the normal pattern to bless the elder son. That would have, of course, been the ancient custom. And of course, he acted out of fatherly affection as well. Now, Isaac clearly loves his son Esau very much. And yet he allows that fatherly affection, and in fact his worldly preference of Esau over Jacob, to blur his obedience to God's will and God's command. But let's remember two things about Esau. First of all, Esau has already despised his birthright, you remember? He already has valued more a cup of broth, a cup of soup, or stew over his birthright. Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament assesses this incident, spiritually speaking, and it tells us something about Esau's heart, the author of Hebrews says. This is not just a passing incident in his life, but actually this is a deep insight into Esau's character. So we've seen that already in Esau's life. We've also seen Esau acting directly against the oath that he had taken with Jacob in Genesis 25, verse 33. You see, he had agreed with Jacob to hand over the birthright. Now, whether he should have done so or not, that's what he agreed to do with his brother. And here we see him secretly going behind his brother's back and attempting to gain the blessing of his father anyway. Now, who knows? Perhaps later in his life, Esau has decided that that birthright was more important than he first realized when he bargained it away. We know that from ancient cultures, we know that the final final oral blessing from a father was often binding in the legal process in determining the inheritance in the family. So if a son could show that a father had given him a final oral blessing upon his deathbed, and that could be proven or attested to in some way, the judges would render according to that final oral blessing of the father. So this is a very significant action that's going on here, this deathbed blessing from Isaac. But in any case, Isaac promises Esau the final oral blessing in exchange for some venison. "Son, go and hunt some game so that I may bless you. Fill my stomach so that we can have a trade-off of a blessing." Does that sound familiar at all? Like father, like son. Isaac here is a picture of a man trying to resist the decree of God. Many times the biblical writers will point out a physical aspect of a person, and that physical feature is actually a metaphor or an allegory for their spiritual condition. You see, notice that his eyes are becoming dim and he's having a hard time seeing. A man is blind physically because he's blind spiritually. You see, you have to read between the lines of what some of these Hebrew narrators love to tell you. Isaac has one sense gone, his sight. He's becoming blind. He's becoming dim of eye. And that may be Moses' tongue-in-cheek way of evaluating his spiritual condition here of being deceived. Three of his senses are deceived in this passage. His taste is deceived. You know, he wanted venison, or he wanted game, is what he asked for. But his wife gives him a tasty dish of kid or young goat instead. He doesn't know the difference, even though he prides himself on his taste buds. He's a man who loves delicious food. His touch is deceived. He's suspicious. He admits that, but his touch is deceived, and he thinks that he has identified Esau with his hands. His smell is deceived. Jacob smells like Esau. Again, Isaac is suspicious of what his nose is telling him, but ultimately his smell is deceived. And then his one remaining sense, his hearing, is uncertain. He says that the voice sounds like Esau, but all of his other uncertain senses testify the voice sounds like Jacob, but his other senses are telling him that this is Esau. Here's a man trying to resist the decree of God. He is stubbornly determined to bless Esau, the oldest born, according to cultural tradition, even though the Lord has already told him explicitly that the blessing was to go to Jacob, the younger. The older will serve the younger. And yet, Isaac attempts to scheme. Isaac attempts to scheme and get around what the Lord has decreed. And yet, in providential irony, don't you love it? All his senses betray him. He's trying to scheme against God's will, and all of his senses betray him. His plan is spoiled. I wonder if we can reverently apply the words of Psalm 2 to this passage. "He who sits in heaven laughs," Psalm 2 says. Now, granted, Isaac is not plotting something against the Lord's anointed king. He's not plotting something against the Messiah. But he is attempting to plot a vain thing in deliberate opposition to what God has spoken in his word. And like Psalm 2 says, "He who sits in heaven laughs." In high school, when I was in high school, there was a fella who decided not to study for his Spanish finals. Instead, because he was a teacher's assistant, he said he decided he was going to steal a copy of the final exam answer key and use it during the final exam. In fact, he boasted of his plan to his buddies, and eventually that rumor got out, and it was leaked to the assistant principal. Well, our assistant principal was a clever man who likes to leave an impression. So when the time came for the student to sneak into the teacher's office and find the answer key, the principal was waiting just outside the door. Now, he did not tell the student, "Aha, caught ya," right away. No, no. He said, "I need you to take this book down to Mrs. Eckenrod in the library." So he placed this immensely heavy book in his hands and he sent him on his way. And before the student could veer off course and hide the paperwork which he had snatched from the teacher's office, before he could sneak away and get away with it, another teacher came out of his room, arranged by the principal, mind you, to inconspicuously walk alongside the student to the library. So he gets all the way to the library, and the librarian met him and said, "Oh, no, no, Mr. Malak is mistaken. I don't need that book. But here, if you could take these books back to him on your way, I'd be grateful." So the librarian then proceeded to hand the would-be perpetrator an immensely heavy stack of books and send him on his way. Now, the student could barely hold the load. It was practically taller than he was at this point. But here he is. He's holding a stack of books, stumbling through the hallway. And remember, the contraband final exam was in the bottom of the stack there. This had all been cleverly arranged by the assistant principal, mind you. All the teachers were in on it. The principal had arranged this all. Now, walking back through the hallway, the Spanish teacher, conveniently, came up next to him in the hallway as he was headed back to the principal's office and, again, prearranged, asked him to carry one last book and bring it to the principal. Well, this was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. With that one little book, the student lost control and could not carry it all. He dropped the pile of books in the hallway, and books went flying everywhere, and papers went flying everywhere, and the final exam answer key papers came flying out into plain sight, where the Spanish teacher picked them up off the floor and said, "Well, well, well, what is this?" You see, try as he might to scheme, deliberately going against what he knew to be the rules, the student was working in one direction, but the principal was working in another direction. And in the end, try as he might, the student's little scheme backfired on him, and his sin found him out. That's not terribly far from what is happening in Genesis 27. You see, Isaac and Esau are working in this direction, and God is working in this direction, and he's using their little scheme to take them back in the direction that he wants it to go. And friends, this is a dangerous place to be in the place with Isaac and Esau's little plan here. Because you see, Christians must always live by what God has revealed in his word, not by local conventions and not by natural affections, as noble as they might be. We must be ruled in our hearts by the dictates of God in his scripture. And you think, well, what applicability does this have to our modern day? Well, we hear these kind of suggestions all the time, don't we? Well, that's just how kids are. Young people, they need a chance to go rebel a little bit. A time to let loose and go sow their wild oats. That can't be helped. What can you do? No control, really. All married couples, this is one I've heard before, all married couples fool around a little bit. It's just the way of it. A little harmless fun. Well, everybody lies on their taxes. Don't worry about it. Everybody does it. Don't worry about fudging the numbers on those timesheets. It's just a little white lie. Don't fret yourself over it. Folks, this stuff is in the air of our culture all around us, and it is toxic. If you are in that position where you are tempted to go directly against what you know the Word of God commands or forbids, well, brothers and sisters, don't go there. You may be tempted toward cheating or dishonesty. You may be tempted to embellishments for financial gain. You know, I'm doing this. I know it's not right, but I'm doing this to provide for my family. It all sounds very noble. You may be tempted to compromise your ethics on sexual morality and to cater to our current cultural zeitgeist. You know, whether it's for your career or whether it's for the comfort of your family or protection from embarrassment or maybe for your own personal temptation. Here we are in Genesis 27 and we are reminded, what right do the creatures have to say to their Creator, "I know what you have declared, Lord God. I know what you have said. I know what you have spoken, but I'm going to do it my way anyhow." Casting off the bonds of our Maker and his backward ways. Moreover, what right have we, those who have been bought with a price, those who have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus, what right have we to disregard the words of our Redeemer? "I did it my way." That's the great spiritual slogan of our age, isn't it? By the great apostle of our century, or at least the last century, the apostle Frank Sinatra, right? "I did it my way. How dare you question it?" God will have his way, brothers and sisters, and he will work his purposes out. But here's a reminder. Here's a reminder and here's a warning that we ever be cognizant of our own sin and temptations, because there's a dark place where even faithful covenant people can be. We've seen great faith in the life of Isaac. He was a man of piety. We saw him just a few chapters ago praying in the field toward evening, giving us clear evidence that here was a man who loved the Lord and who had a piety in his heart, and yet at the same time was very much capable of doing flagrant sins. Isn't that the case with every believer, every covenant member, even the regenerate? We can be men of faith, we can be women of faith who love the Lord earnestly, and yet at the same time are tempted and sometimes even succumb to flagrant sins. God will have his way, and God will work his purposes out. But here's a warning to the covenant people of God, that to be in such deliberate and obstinate defiance to God's revealed will is to be in a dark place indeed. May we take heed, and may it never be so of us. That's plan A. But then secondly, if you look at verses 5 through 13, we see Rebekah's plan, a counter plan, if you like, unfolded, her plan to usurp her husband's authority and to gain the blessing for her favorite son. Here we see plan B attempted in our narrative tonight. Now, if we saw Isaac and Esau's sins in verses 1 through 4, then we see Rebekah's sin laid out there in verses 5 through 13. And again, there's a moral in this passage. There's a lesson. And the lesson is that Christians must learn to trust God and to do what is upright. You see, you can't do the right thing in the wrong way. God cares about the intentions as well as the means. And we learn that in the reverse in this very unfortunate passage. Rebekah has a just cause. She does. She has a noble desire. She has had the word of God in her own ears. She's heard that word tell her that Jacob is to be the son of blessing. But notice in this passage, as Moses narrates it for us, she never apparently approaches God in this situation. She never goes the way of faith. She never seems to take it to God in prayer. It's a conspicuous absence in the passage. Instead, she takes matters into her own hands. "Lord, I can fix this," is Rebekah's response. Now, she is the mastermind of the plot, but her plot results in hatred and dissension and more. As we've gone through the last few chapters of this Isaac narrative and we've seen the interaction amongst the family members, have you ever noticed that apparently no one in this household trusts one another? Isaac and Esau have to sneak off by themselves to hatch this plot for Isaac to give Esau the blessing. And then Rebekah, meanwhile, is actually nearby eavesdropping, and she then pulls Jacob apart to plot their strategy. No one in this household trusts one another. There's an integrity problem here, it would seem. And if we see Jacob as a deceiver, let me tell you that he learned it from somewhere. He learned it from some professionals. God is going to have to work long and hard on Jacob to rid him of this integrity issue. And he does. We see the Lord work a life of faith and piety into the life of Jacob. Praise God. But we realize what he had to start with and the work of sanctification that the Lord had to do in Jacob's life. And Jacob learned it in his home. And that strikes close, doesn't it? There are little eyes and there are little hearts watching us in the covenant household. And they will learn what we do. What a sad indictment this is, I think, on the piety of the household at this particular moment. Again, we've seen great faith and we've seen great piety in the household of Isaac and Abraham and Jacob. But there's a picture of every believer and the extremes on the spectrum that we can go to, from great piety to great flagrance in our sin. Rebekah's fundamental problem is spiritual, isn't it? She lacks faith in the justice and sovereignty of God. And so she takes her cause into her own hands, thinking that she will be able to fix it better than Almighty God. Lord, let me handle this. I'll take care of it. And everyone involved suffers from it. Well, what's the application from this passage, from this section of this passage? Well, I don't think I can put it any better than Proverbs chapter 3. I love that we've been reading through the book of Proverbs in our morning services because so much of what's being taught here in this section of Genesis parallels so well with what we're seeing in Proverbs. Proverbs 3, you know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And that's the application of this section, I think. Rebekah trusted in her own devices, and look what she's got. And we'll look more closely about that next time we are together when we see the blessing unfold, or the after effect of the blessing unfold on the rest of Genesis 27. And there's a number of lessons for us in that, but that's next time. So there's plan A, there's plan B. But then thirdly, we see scheming attempted. Scheming attempted. In verses 14 through 25, we see Jacob's implementation of this plan to defraud his father and to gain his brother's blessing. Again, we've seen Isaac and Esau and Rebekah's sin. Now we're going to see Jacob's sin displayed, and it is not a pretty sight. He implements a plan to deceive his own father, who, for all Jacob knows, is on his deathbed. He invokes the name of God, he lies to him repeatedly, and he, like his mother, does not trust in the Lord to provide for him and to work his purposes out. Now, we must not excuse this crime. We must not excuse our sins by saying, "Well, it all worked out in the end. Sean, why are you harping on this so much? It all worked out in the end." No. There was enormous cost involved in what Rebekah and Jacob did. By God's grace, He so often overcomes sin in our lives, absolutely. But there is always consequence to sin. We should never, ever excuse our sins by saying, oh, well, God will make it right anyway. Brothers and sisters, that's called presumption. And the New Testament has some very, very indicting and frankly frightening words to say about that. We must never be presumptuous like that. You see, God loves Jacob enough not to let him off the hook for what he did. And Jacob bears the marks in his body for years to come, for the rest of his life, as he's dealing with the after effects, as he's dealing with the mistrust, as he's dealing with the covenant consequences for the lying and the fraudulent behavior that he exercised here. He bears those marks for years to come. You see, like a father disciplines the child whom he loves, so it is with our covenant Lord. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. Jesus himself says that in John 15. Every branch that does bear fruit, the Father prunes so that he may bear more fruit. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. There's a theologian who, in his comments on this passage, had some very helpful things to say. I love one thing that he said in particular. He writes, "One of the reasons we must not pursue the right goal by the wrong means is that one of God's key purposes for us, for all of us, I don't have to know anything about you, dear reader, in particular, to know that God wants this for you. He wants to break us of our willfulness, our stubborn pride and desire to go at it our own way and to ignore his will. And if we go about the right thing in the wrong way, we are cultivating our own willfulness. And dear reader, God loves us too much to allow that to happen." And that's why, for many reasons, but that's why, for instance, boys and girls, that's why parents are often attempting to guide you and correct you, even when you don't particularly care for it. Because, you see, willfulness is something that your parents want to break from you because God wants to break it in you so that your will be conformed to his will. And that's a struggle for all of us in this room, not just the little children, isn't it? And God, you see, is not going to simply allow us to pursue the right end or the right goal by the wrong means or the wrong way. No, no, he loves us too much to let us off the hook that way. He loves us too much to be down the errant ways of sin. He loves us too much to not conform us to his image and to do everything with noble and righteous purposes and ways. He loves us too much not to let the Spirit have complete control over the affections of our hearts. So that's the third thing we see here, is scheming attempted. So plan A, plan B, scheming attempted. But then fourthly and finally, after these three things, we see finally sovereign triumph, sovereign thwarting, or perhaps better, sovereign triumph in verses 26 through 29. This is a glorious section. After all the depressing and demoralizing downward spiral type things, the burdensome heavy things that we've seen in the first three sections, here we finally have a glorious section. It makes your heart want to dance. God's plan is fulfilled in spite of Isaac's plan. And it's fulfilled in spite of Rebekah's plan and Jacob's wicked scheme. And Christians, I think we ought to make a study of the undeserved blessings of the covenant of grace as they're set forth in this passage. You see, Moses also wants to teach us here that Jacob's receiving of the covenant promises are just like Isaac's before him, and that they come as a result of the undeserved product of unconditional election. This passage, you see, is all about God's undeserved favor. It's about his grace. Contrast this passage, Genesis 27, with Isaac's receipt of Abraham's promises in Genesis 26. Do you remember? Isaac receives the covenant blessings and he receives the covenant promises, but not because of Isaac, right? But because of God's love for Abraham. It says, because of my love towards your father Abraham, I will do these things. I will multiply your seed. I will multiply your descendants. I will give you the land. Not because of what Isaac had done, but because of God's love towards his father Abraham. It shows God's grace to Isaac. Well, likewise, so it is in our passage tonight with the Lord and Jacob. God's love and God's grace in Jacob's life is going to change him in time. But here in this section tonight, we can see God doesn't love Jacob because Jacob is so gosh darn lovable. And he sure doesn't love him because he's godly or he's behaving in a godly way here tonight. No, no. God set His covenant love and His mercy and His favor upon Jacob on account of His promises to Abraham and on account of Abraham's faith. That's what it says in Genesis 12. Moses, I think, is setting forth the case for God's sovereign, gracious election. Actually, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 makes much of this passage in order to set forth that case. In Romans chapter 9, he makes a great deal about what's going on between Jacob and Esau in this passage in Genesis. Election is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing because it highlights God's graciousness in stark contrast to man's despicability. It's an incredibly humbling doctrine. You see, God loves Jacob not for Jacob's loveliness or for Jacob's godliness. No, He loves him because He loves him. Christian, He loves you because He loves you. And what a liberating thing that is to know, brothers and sisters, that God's love is not contingent upon your performing upkeep or earning. Especially when you realize that the Lord God set His love upon you when you were at your worst in the first place. You know, the key word in the blessing that Jacob is given here in verses 28 and 29, the key word here is God. May God give you, is what He says to His son. You know, the main distinction between the blessing that Jacob will receive and the blessing that Esau will receive later in the chapter is that in Esau's blessing, God's name is never mentioned. And we'll unpack that a little further next time. But there's the key distinction. Jacob receives a blessing full of God's name, full of God's covenant name. And in Esau's blessing, God's name is never mentioned. There's a movie that I watched when I was young, when I was a child. I struggle to remember the title, and I still can't remember the title. But in this movie, there's a king, and there's a man whom the king has summoned to go on a mission. And the man is very reluctant. In fact, he hides for a time, kind of like Jonah. He avoids the king, and actually he even fakes his own death in order to get out of going on this mission. But in the end, the king finds him, and he talks to the man, and the man eventually agrees to go on the mission. Later on in the movie, speaking to another man in the king's court, the man who was hiding, he's amazed that somehow he's been talked into going on this mission. And the officer turns to him and says, "You know, that's the thing about our king. He's good, and he's kind, and he's full of truth and virtue. And in the end, he always gets his man." Well, so it is with our covenant king, dear friends. Our covenant king always gets his man. And with a king like that, well, is there any reason to not trust him? Is there any reason under any circumstance, with any trouble, with any person, or with any contingency, is there any reason whatsoever to not trust this king? After all, the same one who spared not his own son but gave him up for us all is the covenant king who always gets his man and who always accomplishes his way, which is the best way in all the world. There's no reason to go the way of faithlessness the way we've seen in our characters before us tonight. No, there's every reason to trust this king and to go his way. I love the hymn where it says, "What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" See, at the end of the day, I think Genesis 27 is a call to cast your heavy burden down and to cease your futile resistance to his word, and to bend your heart in worship and in adoration and in love and in obedience to the same King who loved you and gave himself for you. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. O Lord, we again have come to a passage which we can hardly do justice to, and yet it is so great and it is so suggestive that we ask that by your Spirit you would apply it continually to us in the days to come, as we meditate on it and as we reflect upon it. We pray that as you work your will into our lives, as you work the truths of this passage deep down into our own hearts and souls, we pray that the result would be that your people would be humble and that your grace would be exalted through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, turn with me in your bulletins, if you would, as we respond to this preaching and study of God's Word by singing together our hymn of response, which I think is a fitting response to the themes we have just studied. O Lord Most High, with all my heart. Would you stand with me, please, as together we sing. receive the Lord's blessing as we go forth from this place. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.